Well, as you may have noticed from the public reading of Scripture and the title of today's message, we'll be considering the subject of giving this morning. And not just any kind of giving, generous giving. And whenever you talk about giving, it seems that it's hard not to think about money, right? That's where our heads often go. Our minds wander there pretty quickly. And I get that sometimes it feels like kind of a risky move for a preacher to get up there and to talk about money and money-related matters. But why is that? Why is it risky why do we feel that when a preacher gets up there to talk about money, especially when the Bible has so much to say about money and our use of it? Well, I think it's probably because too often we have heard about abuses of texts of Scripture like our text today, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 as well. And we've heard of preachers who pervert these texts to meet their own selfish needs. Or they twist them to mean something that they just don't mean. You've heard these kinds of preachers before, I'm sure, on TV or YouTube or elsewhere. But it's an abuse of the text, and an abuse of the pulpit, and an abuse of God's sheep, potentially, for a preacher to get up here and to use God's word in order to shame Christians into giving money, or to make false promises about health and wealth and other temporal prosperity if we just give money. Well, I have good news this morning. I'm not promising you health and wealth if you are generous. That's good news. And I have no intention of shaming anyone into giving money or anything else. Instead, I pray that the Spirit of God would guide all of us individually in these matters according to His truth. God's Word, as we said, has plenty, doesn't it, to say about money and stewardship and generosity. So that's why today and next week as well, I'll be preaching a couple of messages to help us here at Grace Covenant consider what God has to say to churches just like ours about giving. What does it mean to be generous, both personally as well as corporately as a body of believers? Can we be generous, and what does that look like? What does it look like to give freely and cheerfully? To spiritually invest in the kingdom of God by supporting real material needs. And then, of course, what is our motivation to be for such generosity? We'll keep those kinds of questions in the background as we open our Bibles once again, if you're not already there, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And here in this passage, we find the Apostle Paul writing a second time to the Corinthians, the Christians, I should say, in the seaside city of Corinth. And he's telling them about what was happening among the Christians just north of them in Greece, in this area called Macedonia. And Macedonia is where we would find churches like those that Paul wrote to and ministered among in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. That was the region of Macedonia. And here in verses 1 through 8 of 2 Corinthians 8, Paul points the Corinthians to the example of the Macedonians in their generosity. And he does so, you will notice here in the text as we go, that he does so in a way so skillfully that he avoids the dangers of creating any sort of competition between the Christians in Corinth and the Christians in Macedonia. How does he do this? Well, he does this by reminding the Corinthians that any testimony of anyone else's generosity is simply really a testimony of God's grace, which has resulted in human generosity. So we need to understand that during this time, and this is some of the additional context of what was happening, that there was a great need, we're told elsewhere, in Jerusalem. That's what Paul's writing about here. There were regional food shortages all throughout the Roman Empire during that time. And in some places, like Jerusalem, for example, these food shortages had the same kind of impact as an actual famine might have. And that impact was felt especially by those who were the poorer people of the region in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, why would the Corinthian Christians, or the Macedonian Christians for that matter, care about what was happening across the sea over in Jerusalem? What was so special about Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem is where the mother church was, we could say. Remember the instructions that Jesus left with his disciples just before his ascension in Acts 1:8. He told them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," right? So it was in Jerusalem where all of this began, where the seed of the gospel was planted in the early church, where the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost first fell upon the disciples, and he fitted them with the gifts that he needed them to have in order to do the work that Christ left them to do. Jerusalem is where Peter preached his first sermon on that Pentecost Sunday in Acts 2. It's where the apostles taught and did miracles. It's where they were beat up and put in chains for doing those miracles and teachings. And yet, despite that persecution from their fellow Jews, no less, the disciples, what did they do? Did they all flee Jerusalem? No, they continued on in the teaching and preaching of Christ, the risen and ascended and living Christ. And we're told they preached from the temple to house to house. Jerusalem was where this happened. Jerusalem also had a special meaning to Paul and in his life, didn't it? Jerusalem was where Saul, or as we know him more often, Paul, began his ministry after his dramatic conversion. And after his first missionary journey, Jerusalem is where Paul came back to, along with other apostles and the church elders. And they assembled there in Acts 15, we're told, to settle the question of circumcision among the Gentiles. And maybe most importantly, as the gospel was first preached to Jews in Jerusalem, so the gospel went out by Jewish Christians from Jerusalem to other parts of the world, including where? Macedonia and Corinth. So in a way, we could say that the Gentile Christians of Corinth, to who Paul was writing to here, and Gentile Christians elsewhere, they owed it to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to help them. They had already received so much from them, spiritually speaking. Now they were given the opportunity to share with them in a material and financial way. Listen to how Paul puts a finer point on this and says what I just said in a better and inspired way. He says in Romans 15, 26 and 27, "For Macedonia and Achaia," which is where Corinth was, "have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." For they were pleased to do it, Paul says. And that's code for no one put them up to it. It was of their own free will. They were pleased. It pleased them to do it themselves. They were pleased to do it, we read. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles, Paul says, have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings. So that's the context. That's what we're looking at here. Matthew Henry goes on to comment on this text in Romans 15, saying that there was a time, quote, when the saints at Jerusalem were on the giving hand and were very liberal, and very liberal they were when they laid their estates, do you remember that in Acts, at the apostles' feet for charitable uses. And they took special care that the Grecian widows would not be neglected in the daily ministration. And now, Henry writes, that the providence of God had turned the scale and made them necessitous, they found the Grecians kind to them, for the merciful shall obtain mercy. End quote. So Paul, who was often attentive in this very pastoral way, he was often attentive to the needs of those among whom he was ministering. He was trying to coordinate for the Christians in Jerusalem, a relief package of sorts, something to take with him when he made his way back to Jerusalem, which is where he was headed, to help the poor Christians there. In fact, this isn't the first time that Paul wrote to the Corinthians of this material need in Jerusalem. He wrote earlier in his first letter, in 1 Corinthians 16, beginning at verse 1, he said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints..." So there was already something going on to collect material wealth and offerings and take up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. He says, "As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, Each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. And so that's in 1 Corinthians 16. So it seems that the context here is one of financial, even we could say humanitarian need. There is a crisis at hand among churches and Christians in another part of the empire. But given that, the principles of giving generously that Paul is going to lay out for us in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, those principles are certainly applicable to the context of our own local churches and even our regular giving, and not just a one-off kind of emergency event. There is much to be gleaned here, brothers and sisters, and for us to apply to our own lives as we examine this text this morning. Here's the fundamental principle that we find bridging 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We are generously blessed by God so that we may give generously, and in giving generously, we are blessed generously. I want us to see this principle as it plays out under two headings this morning from chapter 8, and really the first section of chapter 8. First, the grace of God generously given. The grace of God generously given, and secondly, the grace of generous giving to God. First, the grace of God generously given, and we could say generously given to us. Look at how Paul begins in chapter 8. He begins there in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. As we'll see here, Paul's entire argument about giving generously as Christians is built upon the premise of the gospel of God's grace towards us as sinners. That's where Paul begins. That's where he ends his point in this text. And considering this point further, we have to first understand something very basic here that is core to understanding generosity. And that is this: God is a giver. God is a giver, and he's a generous giver at that, isn't he? The most generous giver, we could say, that one could ever imagine. Consider one of the most famous texts in all of Scripture. What is it? John 3:16. And what do we learn in John 3:16? Well, a lot. But one thing we learn is that God gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We see the overwhelming generosity of God, the creator of all things, towards sinners, towards his enemies. And why? Because of his free and generous love for us in Christ. I think the Apostle John will carry that thought further in his epistle in 1 John. If you would, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we can find there, beginning of verse 7, this important text. John writes there, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son," or gave his Son, "to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved," John says, "if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So where do we begin when we consider the idea of generosity? Well, there's nowhere better to begin than with the greatest example of generosity, which we find in the generous gift of God the Father in giving us his Son, Jesus. Earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, we read this from Paul: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." All of this, Paul says, is from God, and through Christ reconciled us, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Here Paul paints that picture of God's redeeming grace in a sinner's life. Where there was deadness, God brings a newness of life. And how does he do that? Through the atoning, the justifying, the reconciling work of Jesus Christ in the world. And this is good news for sinners, isn't it? We need that kind of news. From God and through Christ, we have reconciliation to God. God has sovereignly done it all for you, dear Christian, if you are in Christ. And that should fill your heart with thankfulness this morning. Well, Paul himself, he's overflowing throughout this letter in his own thankfulness to God. Thankfulness to God for the spiritual work that God by His Spirit is doing and is ongoing among the churches in Corinth. While in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul had to chastise them and rebuke them for various unaddressed issues of sin in their midst. Well, here in his second letter, Paul's tone is often very different. He's encouraging and he's complimenting them for their love as demonstrated by their acts of service and their support of others, including their partnership with Paul himself in the gospel. In fact, Paul mentions boasting about the Corinthians more than a few times here in this second letter. But even in his boasting about them, Paul was boasting in the Lord. Only for the grace of God had the Corinthians grown in their sanctification. And Paul knew that. As Paul knew, their spiritual progress, even their desire to be generous, their heart for generosity, even that was a grace of God, which God should receive all the glory for. The truth is, left to ourselves, we would all be pretty cold-hearted and stingy. I think we'd be joyless in the truest sense of the meaning of joy. We'd all be kind of like Ebenezer Scrooge in Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, if you know that story. In Dickens' story, Scrooge, he's this miserly old man who hates Christmas, bah humbug. He hates giving presents, and he's just the absolute embodiment of stinginess, isn't he? His very name has come to mean just that, the exact opposite of kindness and generosity. He's a big meanie head. And as you know, or may not know, but you should know because it's like a 200-year-old story, through some bizarre events one evening, I think it was Christmas Eve, Ebenezer Scrooge undergoes a radical transformation from the inside out, doesn't he? And what is one of the most amazing results of his transformation outwardly, externally? He becomes generous with his wealth, with his material possessions. Instead of hoarding it, like the miserly old man that he was, hoarding it for himself, he begins to now see opportunities, recognize opportunities to be generous and bless others. And this, I think, is one of the reasons that Dickens' story has been so well received throughout the years. Because it so well reflects the work of grace, of God's grace, something that all men need, don't we? In the person of Ebenezer Scrooge, probably one of the most dynamic characters in all of English literature, we see the portrait of a sinner who is regenerated by the power of God's Holy Spirit, and it has an outward, external effect. Okay, maybe that's not how Dickens meant it, but it's hard not to see that through our regenerated eyes. Here's the point, though. When a sinner undergoes spiritual death to self and resurrection in Christ at salvation, he is, as Paul says, a new creation. At the same grace of God which brings a soul from spiritual death to spiritual life, it's that same grace which then incites the hearts of men towards generous giving. And so that's the first thing we see, is God's work here. The grace of God that is generously given. And that brings us to see secondly, the grace of generous giving to God. First, God works grace in us, and then He doesn't leave us on our own and spins us up, winds us up, and sets us off into the world. No, He is with us always. He endues us by His Spirit with this grace that we might live in that grace. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 4:15 says. Paul there is writing about the difficulties that he and others have faced for the sake of the gospel ministry. And he says, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." So through the ministry of Paul and the apostles, the grace of God is extending to more and more people. And as it does so, more and more people are being saved. And more people are thanking God for so great a salvation. And then more and more people are extending that grace that they've been recipients of to more and more people. In spite of the hardships, all of this, Paul says, all of this is to the praise and the glory of God. And we see this grace at work in the lives of the Macedonian Christians, as Paul relates in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as he's telling the Corinthian Christians. They themselves, the Macedonians, were told in verse 2, were experiencing a severe test of affliction, like Paul himself had. And although they were extremely poverty-stricken, we're told, because of their abundance of joy, get this, something from the inside out, not because of their abundance of wealth and riches, but because, Paul says, of their abundance of joy, they overflowed in wealth of generosity on their part. They gave of their own accord, we're told, without coercion, without any external pressure. They were told of a need, and they were filled with joy at the possibility of filling that need, weren't they? Again, this isn't a natural response of man. But this, as Paul points out, is only a result of God's grace in individual lives. This is what can happen when our hopes of as Christians are not in the material things, the things that we have, like our money and our homes and other possessions. But this kind of open-handed generosity occurs when the joy of the Lord is our strength. As Paul shows in verse 4 here, the Macedonians recognize that the ability to be generous by itself is of the grace of God. And so they begged Paul, let us partake in that grace, in that grace of generosity. They wanted to partake in the grace of giving to others. Isn't that beautiful? As we see in verse 5 there, they gave financially because they had first given themselves in full commitment, full service to Christ as Lord. That's where this began. Paul says specifically there in verse 5 that this generous giving was not what he had ever expected of them. Some versions say that they hadn't done as he had hoped. Paul said, they haven't lived up to my expectations. And that could sound like a bad thing until you read the next few words. And not only did they not live up to his expectations, they blew his expectations away. They surpassed them, didn't they? He says that their generosity was simply a result of being already sold out for the Lord. And maybe now is a good time to mention that generosity doesn't always have to show up in doling out dollars. Okay? It begins with that desire, with that joy in the heart to give, to serve, to help. Why? Well, because of a changed heart. God has put that grace inside every Christian. And because of a sold out commitment that every Christian should have to live all of life in thankful obedience to Jesus Christ. If you're here today and ask yourself, if you know anything of that desire, just that desire to serve Jesus. Is Jesus your master? Is he your Lord? Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, you will obey me. You'll follow my commands. So today, if you're sitting here today and you have no desire to obey the teachings of Christ, to read his words and put them into practice, to follow his example of holy living, then perhaps you've never really loved him. But if you're hearing my voice today and you do love Jesus, well, you know that even though you love him and even though you try to obey him day to day, you will fail. And none of us will obey him perfectly. But we want to, don't we? We have that desire to do so. You love him and you want to love him more and more. And you want to show your love to Him by following His word that He's given to us. I hope that describes everyone here today. The whole point that Paul is getting at in this passage is to encourage the Corinthian Christians in the grace of generous giving. Look at how he explicitly calls the generosity that the Macedonians demonstrated a, quote, act of grace there in verses 6 and 7. He says, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace, this act of generosity. But as you excel in everything, Paul says to them, in faith and in speech and knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Paul acknowledges that the Corinthians excel in many of the graces of God, but he wants to see them excel in their generosity, in the grace of giving as well. He writes at the beginning of chapter 6 of the same letter, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. How do you receive the grace of God in vain? Paul's saying here, do something with the grace that you have been given. Put it to use. Pass it on. Live it out. Invest it wisely so that it might bear fruit and a harvest. And we'll get to more of that next week in chapter 9. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of what? Of God's varied grace. So Christians are not only recipients of God's saving grace, but after that, we are recipients of further gifts and graces from God that we are then responsible to steward. There's that parable of Jesus, the parable of the talents that you're probably familiar with in Matthew 25. And we see there that each disciple of Christ, every follower of Christ who claims his name, is given certain gifts and graces that he must steward and invest. Invest what God has richly blessed you with by investing in others. May the Lord help us to do just that. By the time Paul gets to writing these words that we find in 2 Corinthians 8, he's simply reminding the Corinthians of their previous desire. They had a previous desire to lend financial aid to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. He tells them in verse 10 that they were the first congregation not only to begin putting a collection together for the saints in Jerusalem, but they were the first church to even desire to help the Jerusalemites. What an honor and a commendation that must have been for the Corinthians to hear that Paul remembered that they did have this desire once upon a time to pull this collection together. Paul is essentially saying this collection, it was your idea. It was your idea first, and you were the first to then act out upon that desire by taking up an offering on behalf of the Jerusalem brethren. But when Paul's writing here, they hadn't sent it yet. They hadn't finished collecting it. They got sidetracked and distracted with other important matters, but they got distracted from being generous. And what an important reminder for them to be faced with then. I mean, can you imagine being there and hearing these words of Paul being read, maybe by Titus for the first time in the church setting, thinking to yourself, oh yeah, that's right. It was our idea. We were going to pull together a generous collection for our brothers in Jerusalem. Oh, that was last year. Oof. We probably need to finish what we started. Well, that's at least how Paul hoped that they would respond. He tells them that there is a benefit to them now in fulfilling their prior desire to be generous in this matter. What's that benefit? Well, Paul may likely be thinking of the many spiritual benefits that come from generosity, from us being generous givers. Didn't Jesus say in Acts 20, verse 35, that it is more blessed to give than to receive? And Proverbs 19, 17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he, God, will repay him for his deed. Again, verses like these, they are often easily taken out of context by wolves in the church. They are distorted, but we can't deny their veracity and their divine placement in God's word. There's some kind of spiritual reimbursement we see, or even reward for the Christian's generosity. And the apostle wanted the Corinthians to benefit from their own generosity as well as those who would be the recipients of their gift. Look at verse 12 with me. For if the readiness is there, Paul says, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he has not or what he does not have. We don't give here based on what we don't have. You can't give what you don't have, but we give based on what we've already received, what we've already been given. This is a reminder that while the 10% tithe amount of the Old Testament is a helpful starting point for knowing how much should we give back to the work of the Lord, ultimately we ought to give as we can give. Sometimes, you know, sometimes in God's providence that will be less than the 10% of our income. But perhaps more often in our affluent first world environment that we all live in today, we may be able to commit to giving more than just the bare 10%. Most importantly, though, is there a readiness to give, as Paul mentions, and a desire like the Macedonians had out of the abounding joy in their hearts to give above and beyond because of the joy they had in the gospel of Jesus. Well, in summary of these two main points of this text, we see that God's grace has been generously extended to us so that we might extend the grace of generosity to others. And with that, before we close, we have four further observations about the grace of generous giving. First, the grace of generous giving demonstrates our love. To prove the connection between the act of giving and love, we need not look any further than God's own example. We've already seen this to some extent, haven't we? God is love. And because God loved the world, he gave. He gave us the greatest gift imaginable, just as Paul exclaims at the end of the next chapter, an inexpressible gift in giving us Jesus Christ. So we as his creatures, we as his children, when we give generously, we are showing love. Generosity flows from love. We understand this on a horizontal level already, I think. And when we think about that, we can just go ahead and push aside birthdays, anniversaries, and Christmas just for a moment here, because we're not really talking about that kind of gift giving, although some of the principles can translate. But we're talking here about an act of grace. We're talking about the spiritual element of our generosity, and what does it communicate? Well, when we are generous, we are telling God and others what or who we love. Just consider how generosity touches on both tables of the Ten Commandments. First table dealing with our worship of God and obedience to him. The second on a horizontal plane with our relationships with our fellow man. And in the Eighth Commandment, for example, it's not just the positive side of the Eighth Commandment, which is the opposite of stealing, generosity. But we also see in the first table, it's a First Commandment issue, isn't it? God says in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, money isn't a god, is it? Of course it is. It is to a whole lot of people out there. It's an idol. It's an object of affection and desire and worship for many people around the world. But remember the words of Jesus concerning money in Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's a spiritual statement. And a few verses later, no one can serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. Again, though, we aren't just talking about money when we talk about generosity. We can also be generous with our time. For example, if you had prior plans, and then you changed them in order to spend time with your wife or your kids, or to maybe make time to visit a friend who's in a rough place, or you give your time to volunteer somewhere, that kind of giving of your time can be just as valuable, if not more so, than giving of your money. And this kind of generosity, too, that generosity demonstrates love. Secondly, the grace of generous giving exemplifies trust in God. This is the example of the Macedonians that Paul praised in 2 Corinthians 8. They had given in proportion to their means, we're told. But they also gave beyond their means. Now, some might say, oof, I don't know that they should have done that. You know, we have a budget to keep. Let's stay on track. And that's good, that's wise, usually speaking. But if there is an immediate pressing need among those who are close to you, or you have some kind of kinship relationship with, maybe it's a good opportunity to break the budget, or let's just say adjust it. They gave beyond what would have been expected of them. As one commentator says, this wasn't a reckless giving. Okay, so this wasn't unwise of them, but it was a giving that defied all natural expectations of men, of them, excuse me. How could they give so generously? Because they hardly had anything to begin with, was kind of the idea there. Well, because they trusted God to provide for them. What a great example, not only for the Corinthians, but for us as Christians today. Isn't it amazing what God, I mean, just think back through redemptive history, what God can and has done with so very little. I mean, what did he create the earth out of, the world, the universe? Nothing. So we can start there. He provided in the desert water from a rock where there was no water. He fed thousands with a couple of fish and a few pieces of bread. And he's promised to build his spiritual kingdom through our efforts, which are the size of a mustard seed. Do you believe that God can do that? Do you trust that God can use you and your generosity? In Psalm 4, I love how David demonstrates this kind of joyful dependence in the Lord. He says in verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. David knows that real joy is not found in material possessions, but in a peaceful trust in God. We can give generously even when we have very little, and God will bless it. We can trust him to do just that. Thirdly, the grace of generous giving supports real needs. The collection for the saints in Jerusalem was addressing a very real, tangible need. They weren't taking up a collection for some pastor's new private jet. They were taking up a collection so that they could have breakfast, lunch, and dinner. There were poor and hurting brothers and sisters in Christ who could be helped with the financial support that Paul was gathering for them. And within that church setting, we have a spiritual obligation to fulfill physical needs as well. In fact, that's why the office of deacon was established in the first place, wasn't it? In Acts 6, we're told that the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food because the apostles were, they had so much going on, teaching and preaching and healing and whatnot. So they chose 7 godly and wise men to serve as the church's first deacons in order to minister mercy to those in physical need. And the result of this giving was not only that the widows were fed and they were cared for, but that the gospel could be continued to be preached. According to Acts 6:7, we read there, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem after this. Isn't that beautiful? We should not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that when the church is functioning as it should in both the preaching of the gospel and in ministering mercy and in demonstrating the grace of generosity, we should not be surprised when the parts of the body, the elders and the deacons and the members, are all working together in harmony in one body of believers, and God blesses that kind of doctrinal faithfulness and practical ministry in the multiplication of disciples. This is how he has designed the church to function. And we give him all the glory when we see that kind of results, when we see it functioning well, because it's all of his grace in the first place. But as the church, we have a calling to care for both a person's spiritual and material needs. Listen to how James puts it in James 2:15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. In other words, in modern vernacular, I'll pray for you. It's good to pray for them. We should pray for them. But James says, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? As James goes on to show in the subsequent verses, our faith in Christ and our love for God should be evidenced by a tangible, actionable kind of love that shows up, at least sometimes, in generosity toward the brethren. Consider Galatians 6. There's a great example here as well. Paul's writing there and says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, or in light of this reality, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, some commentators have understood this phrase, do good, let us do good, as something of a material nature, an act or a deed involving generosity. We notice that the good doing that Paul encourages the Galatians in involves doing good to everyone, but he further qualifies it here, doesn't he, by adding, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And while we may do good to anyone and everyone materially, we must especially do good, we see here, to those who are closest to us. This is the idea that some have called moral proximity. We aren't called to take care of everyone in the world who is poor and hurting. We are called to take care of those closest to us in one way or another. Our own families, even our own church families. I think we can properly deduce that we as members of the same church here at Grace Covenant have a moral obligation to our fellow members. And our generosity should start right here in the church. If you're a member here and you have questions about how might I show generosity in the context of the church, I'd encourage you to talk to the deacons and the elders about that and get some insight on how might you best support others with your generosity. So much of this kind of support can be done and is done through the ministry of the individual church in the annual budget and the planning for that each year. But there might arise other needs throughout the year where the elders might come to the members of the church and say, we have a very real need and we are looking to see if anyone might help us fulfill that need for the sake of others. The grace of generous giving supports real needs. Fourthly and finally, the grace of generous giving points us to Christ. This is the point that Paul includes here in order to stir within the Corinthians a real, genuine motivation to be generous. Listen again to chapter 8, verse 9. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. In writing of generosity, Paul couldn't help but point his readers to the Lord Jesus Christ, though Christ was rich. Speaking here of his divine nature, he became poor. Speaking here of his human nature, the one person of God, the Son, assumed our humanity for what? So that by his humility, by that earthly poverty that he experienced, he might make us rich. Maybe you're here today and you don't know much about that richness that we have in Christ. Just how exactly does Jesus make poor sinners like us rich? Well, consider this. Scripture tells us that we have been lavished with his grace and we have been given redemption through Christ's blood. Upon our justification, our filthy rags are removed from us and we're given this new wardrobe, aren't we? We're fitted with the pure and the spotless righteousness of Christ himself. We're adopted. We're adopted legally by the creator of the universe, who one moment we were shaking our fists at. Now we call him Abba, Father, and he calls us sons of the Most High. We are invited into his holy presence by the intercession of his Son, and we are not left to ourselves as we seem, but we are indwelt and we are empowered by his Spirit. We are given a seat at his royal banquet table and invited to live for all eternity in his heavenly kingdom. I think we're even going to get mansions up there. Until then, we have the riches of full assurance of our salvation and all the benefits thereof. We are promised that in the coming ages, he will show the immeasurable, unfathomable, incomprehensible riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. To God be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. You can see why Paul points us to Jesus when he's talking about generosity. What better example is there of generous giving than Jesus Christ? And for us, what better motivation as we live out our lives? For those of us who have been given everything from God in Christ, how could we not respond to him by living lives that are marked by generosity? Well, in conclusion, as we find out from the letter Paul later wrote to the Christians in Rome, the Corinthians did in fact follow through with their commitment to give generously to help their Jewish brethren. At the end of Romans, Paul says just that, that at present I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints for Macedonia and Achaia, the Corinthians. They've been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Next week, we'll consider Paul's further encouragement to the Corinthians found in chapter 9. Encouragement that God used to spur them on to that kind of real generosity. But for now, I want to simply encourage us to rest in Christ and in His finished work on our behalf. Because God's grace given to sinners like us through the life and death of Christ Jesus, we can be forgiven of our sins. We can be made alive. And we are given grace, grace upon grace, as John says, so that we might extend that grace of generosity, grace that we've received, we can extend that to more and more people. May the Lord help us to do just that by His grace. Let's pray. Lord God, You are the greatest gift giver, the generous one who has given us everything we could ever ask or imagine. And because You have given us Your Son, that indescribable gift. And we pray that as we live in complete dependence upon You and commitment to our Lord Jesus, that You would aid us by Your Spirit, help us to give generously to others in various ways at various times, to do it in thankfulness to You for all that we've already been given, and all to Your glory alone. We ask this for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen. Well, we come to that time in